Father, we do exalt you. We worship you because you are worthy. And Lord, we thank you that you are so worthy of worship. God, we thank you for the fact that when you dwell in us through your Holy Spirit, that you make of us women that can have peace and love and joy and gentleness and kindness. Lord, that we could never have in our own strength. Thank you that we have access to such incredible, wonderful things because of you. Because of you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for us. Thank you for the awesome changes you've made in each one of our lives, Lord. And we want you to keep changing us. Because every time you change us, you do something better. So work in us tonight. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good evening. As some of you know, I was at a retreat this weekend, and a lot of the people at this Calvary Chapel worked in the entertainment industry, so it was kind of very different for me because I'm kind of out of it as far as the entertainment industry, and I'd meet someone, and they would say they were an assistant to, you know, some actress, or they were a makeup artist for this person, and they'd say, "Do you know who that is?" I'd say, "No." "Well, they were in this movie and that movie. Have you seen them?" "No," you know, and so, but it was a very, very precious group of ladies, but I felt very different, and they wanted someone different. They said they were kind of tired of being entertained and hearing fluff stuff, and they wanted a straight shooter, so guess what? 2 months ago, we were in Galatians, and so we are going back to this incredible book. We studied that when we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now, keep in mind, Galatians is all about those who crept into the church and tried to get the believers there to follow the law rather than the gospel. And then we saw in the verse right above tonight's verse, Galatians 5:21, what the works of the flesh looks like. Not forgetting that one of those works is selfish ambition before you kind of look at those lists and think, oh, those are for the really bad people. You know, each and every one of us are in that list. We do what we want to do, or we used to do what we wanted to do because of our flesh. And then we stepped aside and we spent 4 weeks studying the Holy Spirit. Because if walking in Him is what enables us to beat the flesh, we better know who He is and what power is available to us in this life. Now this week we're going to look at not so much how to walk in the Spirit. We'll look at that in a couple weeks. But we're going to look at what walking in the Spirit looks like. It doesn't look like speaking in tongues. It doesn't look like prophecy. We can function in the gifts of the Spirit without being filled with the Spirit. And if we're not filled with the Spirit, there's not going to be any fruit in our life. Remember, the believers in Corinth didn't pride themselves in having the fruit of the Spirit. They prided themselves in having the gifts of the Spirit. And right after Paul wrote about the gifts of the Spirit in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, he wrote this in 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with, now he's saying how good tongues is, but though I speak with tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I have become as a sounding brass or clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. So what Paul is saying there, if you do even a great work in the eyes of the world, you know, and you're not, it's not inspired by the Holy Spirit, that's what it sounds like in the ears of our Lord. You know, when we think, oh, what a great job, I won't do it again to hurt your ears, but that's what it sounds like in heaven. When you and I think we did something really great in our own strength according to our own wisdom, it sounds like that to God. He's not impressed. He says, I am nothing if I don't do what I do inspired by the Holy Spirit, inspired by God, if I don't do it in love. Walking in the Spirit looks like love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control. That's what it looks like when we're connected to the Spirit and filled with Him. See, those characteristics never clang before the Lord. Those characteristics are a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord. As believers, the law is no longer our motivation for what we do. Love is a motivation for what we do. So as Christians, we're not only supposed to be repulsed by the works of the flesh. That's not enough. But too often, we think having the victories over the don'ts of life is what a Christian's life is supposed to be all about. I would guess if we did one of those on-the-street interviews and asked people, you know, what do you think Christians are like? Probably 4 out of 5 would come up with some kind of political answer, wouldn't they? And the rest might come up with an answer about how legalistic or judgmental we are, or how we go around pointing out those works of the flesh of Galatians 5:21. Well, of course, someone who is not a believer walks in the works of the flesh. They do those things. They cannot exhibit the fruit of the Spirit on a consistent basis. Why? Because they don't have the Holy Spirit. We can't demand of unbelievers, why can't you be more loving? Why can't you be more gentle? Why can't you be more kind? Why can't you be self-controlled? You know, how many times do we do that, especially with those people we're in relationships with that aren't believers? But they don't have the Holy Spirit. They can't be self-controlled. They can't have joy or peace on a continual basis because they don't have the Holy Spirit. It's one thing to overcome the flesh and not do evil things, but it's something entirely different to start walking in those good things. And it's by exhibiting godly character that people should identify us and be drawn to our Lord. Because, see, that's what can't be done without God's enabling. See, we've seen people that have beat the works of the flesh sometimes, haven't we? That have beat alcoholism or stopped being liars. But you cannot walk in love and joy and peace and self-control unless you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. And that's what God wants us to be showing others. John 13:35 says, by this all will know that you are my disciples. What? That you don't do drugs, that you don't have affairs, that you don't do bad things. No. If you have love for one another. Luke 6:44 says, for every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. An apple tree yields apples. This is the trap that the Pharisees fell into, you know, consistently legislating what the people were not supposed to do. What did they get on Jesus for? Healing on the Sabbath, hanging around with sinners. And they prided themselves in the things that they didn't do, thinking themselves to be godly. And remember, Jesus called them whitewashed sepulchres, all clean on the outside, but just full of dead bones on the inside. Unbelievers and even believers can exhibit fake fruit. It looks like love or gentleness or self-control, but eventually the source of the fruit is exposed, isn't it? And we discover that the motivation wasn't the Holy Spirit, but the motivation itself. There's a story about a king that had 2 sons, and he came to them with that question, is a gentleman born or made? We see that question asked a lot today. Is it nurture or nature that makes a person? And he says, what do you think? One son said, I think a gentleman is born a gentleman. Oh, I disagree, said the other. A man becomes a gentleman by training and discipline. The king looked at his sons and said, I'm going to issue a challenge to you. Prove your case by presenting me an example. And I'm going to give you 1 week. You come back in 1 week with proof of your opinions. So the 2 sons departed different directions. The son who believed a gentleman was made and not born found his proof in a tavern. He ordered a cup of tea and was amazed when he saw that the waiter was a cat. A cat that could walk on his hind legs and hold a tray in his paws, with his forepaws. And he had on this little uniform and a little hat. And he thought, that's proof that a creature could overcome his nature with training and discipline. The first son had his example. He said, if a cat can be changed, couldn't a man be changed? So he purchased the animal and took him to the court. And the other son wasn't so fortunate. He couldn't find an example that would work and support his theory. So he returned home empty-handed. But what was worse, word had leaked out about his brother's discovery. News of this walking cat made him doubt his convictions. But then just before he went in to appear before the king, he walked by a store window, and it made him smile. He made the purchase, but he told no one what he had purchased. Two sons entered the court of the king, each with a box. First son announced he could prove that a man could overcome any obstacle and become a gentleman. As the king watched, the son presented this cat dressed in miniature court dress, who gave the king a tray of chocolates like this. The king was stunned, and the son was so proud, and the court broke out into applause. What excellent proof! Who could deny the evidence of a walking cat? And everyone pitied that second son, but he wasn't discouraged. With a bow to the king, he opened up his box, and he released several mice into the court. Instantly, the cat scampered after the mice. See, the cat's true nature had been revealed, and the point had been made. A walking cat is still a cat. You can change his clothes. You can teach him tricks. You can give him a hat and train him to walk. And for a while, he appears to be changed. But present him with the one thing he can't resist, and you will be faced with that undeniable truth. A walking cat is still a cat. And that same thing is true with people. We can change our clothes, we can change our habits, we can change our vocabulary, we can change our reading level and our attitude, but according to the Bible, there's one thing that we can't change, and that's that sinful nature that we have inside of us. Society would agree with the first son. We see that in trying to pass laws and legislation today. It says a change outside can make a change inside. Give a person education, training, right habits, right disciplines, and the person will be changed. And oh, we try, don't we? We buy the clothes, we seek the degrees and the awards and the achievements, and we tell our kids, you've got to make something of your life. We tell our employees, act yourself into a better way of feeling. We tell the discouraged, try again. We even tell it to people about church. Go to church and you'll be better. But peel away the layers, take away the costumes, remove the makeup, and underneath you see our true nature. Selfish, prideful, sinful hearts. Just bring out the mice and see what we do. No one describes it better than Paul. Listen to what he says. This is a modern paraphrase of his dilemma in Romans 7. I realize that I don't have what it takes. I can will it, but I can't do it. I decide to do good, but I don't really do it. I decide not to do bad, but then I do it anyway. My decisions, such as they are, don't result in actions. Something has gone wrong deep within me and gets the better of me every time. It happens so regularly that it's predictable. The moment I decide to do good, sin is there to trip me up. I truly delight in God's commands, but it's pretty obvious that not all of me joins in that delight. Parts of me covertly rebel. And just when I least expect it, they take charge. I've tried everything and nothing helps. I'm at the end of my rope. Is there no one who can do anything for me? Isn't that the real question? Paul struggled. I do what I don't want to do, and I don't do what I do want to do. Who will deliver me? Paul's saying, no matter what I do, no matter how hard I try, no matter how much I strive, I still sin against God. Put clothes on me, teach me to walk on my hind legs, take me into the presence of the king himself, but let a few mice cross my trail and boom, real me comes out. I lose my temper, forget my purpose, demand my way, I lie, turn, I fall. The true nature takes over. And haven't you and I all experienced that? You know, you determine, you know you're going to have some interaction, or you start having an interaction with someone, especially you that are married, and you think, I'm going to say only nice things, and I'm only going to be kind, and you start out doing so well, and then he says something that pushes that little button, and you're just like that cat again, aren't you? You know, you're back to your old nature, you're saying the things you swore you wouldn't say, you're screaming when you said you wouldn't do it, because we've got that nature. And Paul asks that question, who will save me from this body that brings me death? And the answer in the last of Romans 7, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, and it's only by the Holy Spirit inside of us that we can be different and do these godly things that we so desire to do. Changing the clothes doesn't change the man. Outward discipline doesn't alter what's inside of us. New habits don't make a new soul. That's not to say that outward change isn't good. It's to say outward change isn't enough. As a Pharisee, Paul thought, you know, right training, right discipline, right education could make a waiter out of a cat. But Paul learned differently when he met Jesus on that Damascus road. And now we read in Galatians, which is believed to be the first letter that he wrote, that he discovered something differently. Godly character only comes from God. We truly have got to be born into godliness, or we must be born again spiritually if anything spiritual is going to come out of us. So before we look at this, the characteristics of a life that bear fruit, I want to look at what Jesus says about fruit in John 15, verses 4 to 5. He says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Now, where's the "God helps him who helps himself" in there? Not there. Where's the "buckle up, you can do it"? No. Without me, you can do nothing. That's how spiritual fruit is produced. In the world of horticulture, a branch is often grafted, connected into a vine or a tree. Now, how do we know? Sometimes that graft takes and sometimes it doesn't. How do we know the branch is grafted? We start seeing fruit. See, fruit is the proof that the connection has taken place. Now, how long does it take before you see the fruit? Isn't that what we ask in the church? You know, okay, this person says they're saved. When am I going to see the fruit? Don't see any fruit. I don't know. You know, sometimes it takes a long time for that connection to start getting through to the branch. It's not for us to say, "Oh, that person isn't saved because I don't see fruit." It is for us to say, when we see fruit, that person has got to be connected to God, because there's no other way that you and I can bear fruit unless this connection has taken. So the key to bearing this fruit that Paul writes of in Galatians 5 is abiding in Christ. The Holy Spirit has been planted inside each believer. But what kind of condition of heart, of your heart, has he been planted in? Hard heart? Heart with some walls where he can kind of grow, but hits places where you've kept him out and he can't really germinate? Then your fruit's going to be pretty scrawny, even though you're connected. Now keep in mind, this is part of Jesus' message in the upper room. After he told them he was leaving, after he told them he was going to send the Holy Spirit, so he's not saying, "Hang out with me," because he knew he was leaving. So abiding in him is drawing from him, spending time with him through the power of the Holy Spirit. He's using this image of the vine and the branches to show the relationship that he desires to have with the disciples and he desires to have with all believers. And the vine is that which the Holy Spirit moves through to the branches. Without the connection to the vine, we don't have the Holy Spirit. And without him, we can do nothing, nothing of value spiritually. We cannot exhibit any fruit of the Spirit. So just as the branch has access to all the resources of the vine when it's connected, the power to grow fruit. So see, we are able to have access to all the resources of heaven as we are connected to Jesus. There's no other way. So what's this abiding? It's a settling in. It's a relying on. It's looking to Jesus for all that we need in this life and drawing our strength and our wisdom and our character from him. In other words, when there's a decision that has to be made or a trial hits us, what do? Do we lean on our own understanding, the wisdom of the world, go to something or some person, or do we draw from him? That's abiding, is drawing from him, looking to him for our resources, and not ourselves and not others. if we look to ourselves, if we look to other resources, we will not be bearing spiritual fruit that makes any difference to God. Because if we're bearing our own fruit out of our own wisdom, out of our own resources, as far as God's concerned, it's that clanging cymbal. It's nothing. So our abiding in Jesus constitutes a drawing from him, and we draw from him. We've got to know who he is. So it's spending time in his word, spending time praying, and then doing what he has told us to do. Spiritual character is produced by connecting and then yielding or obeying to that connection. We cannot create fruit on our own. Galatians 5:17, remember, says, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." Paul's dilemma there. The sinful nature and the spirit desire contrary things. We can't just decide to be more loving or more joyful or more peaceful and make it happen. And yet too often, even within the church, isn't that what we do? Oh, I lack love. I'm going to be more loving. I'm going to be nicer. And how long does it take? As soon as the mice scurry across the floor, you're back to you again. Fruit is not something we do. It's something we display. There's a difference between works and fruit. A machine in a factory works. It turns out a product. But it could never manufacture fruit, could it? Fruit must grow out of the life of the Holy Spirit. Our flesh produces dead works, but the Spirit produces living fruit. But bearing fruit is a gift, but it's a task too, isn't it? There's that paradox of living for Christ. You know, fruit's a gift, but then we're told in other parts of Scripture that we do have to work towards having this fruit. We're told the love of Christ is poured out into our hearts, and then we're told, pursue love, go after it. We've been given the fruit of the Spirit, and yet we're reminded in Galatians 5:16, we've got to choose to live by the Spirit. It's ours, but we've got to appropriate what has been given to us. It's not automatic. So this evening, I want to look at some practical steps we can take so that the fruit of the Holy Spirit that He desires to work in our lives to produce can be sweeter and healthier and more abundant. So when we look at this topic of love, we are to, first, love those that are close to us. Someone has said, to love the whole world for me is no chore. The only real problem is my neighbor next door. You know? And can't we say that? Well, I can love that person out there. But this person that's in my life on a daily basis, they bug me. I can't love them. Practice working on allowing the Lord to use you to love that person that is close to you. Because, see, we are commanded to love our spouse no matter how inconsiderate they are, no matter how unreasonable our parents might be, or no matter how disrespectful your children could be, no matter how selfish your friends might be. See, don't think you can neglect loving those closest to you and still produce the fruit of love. And I see that happening all the time. We seem to think it's okay to not be loving and kind towards those in our household. And then we pray and we ask God to do something in our life. You know, help me with these finances. And what does he do? Taps you. Remember how you talked to your husband last night? Yeah, I know. But Lord, we need to pay the rent. We got a mortgage payment due. You need to apologize to your husband. You need to love your husband. I know. First, love those who are close to us, and then love those who are different from us. We tend to gravitate towards those who have similar backgrounds and values and interests, and that's fine. We don't have to be best friends with everyone, but we do need to strive to love everyone, no matter how different they are from us, and to love those who disagree with us. You ever notice how hard it is to love someone that doesn't think the way you do? That disagrees with you, that thinks you're wrong. But see, Christians with whom we disagree with are never our enemies. They're our sisters and our brothers and our family. And then we are to love those who irritate us. Isn't that hard? Love somebody that just bugs you? No. When there's someone in church who rubs you the wrong way or in any part of life, we need to make a special effort to change our attitude and treat others in a loving manner. And see, none of these are going to come naturally, are they? We're not talking about phileo love, that responsive love here. We're talking about agape love, the verb, the choice love, the treat people with love kind of love. And we can't do it without the power of the Holy Spirit. It was said of an archbishop, his name was Cranmer, that if you did him a disfavor, you had him as a friend for life. Before he was martyred, he made this statement: I never had greater pleasure in all my life than to forget and forgive injuries and to show kindness to them that sought evil to me. I never had a greater pleasure in all my life than to forget and forgive injuries and to show kindness to them that sought evil to me. How could that be pleasurable? Because to be able to do that, you've got the Holy Spirit of the living God coming in you and running through you. And I bet he could just sense God's pleasure when he did that. What can we do if we're not demonstrating the fruit of love in our life? First, we need to confess that lack of love. Don't make excuses. Own it before God that you have been sinning against him. And then focus on God's love for you. Jesus has shown us how to exhibit each one of these fruit of the Spirit. And so if we're not expressing it this way, what typically is happening is we're not getting it this way. We've lost the appreciation of our connection to God and his love for us. Because when you and I are filled with this and know how loved we are and so in love with him, you know, it just comes out. It is a fruit. It comes out and is expressed towards others. So when we find, Lord, I'm lacking love, guess what? We're lacking an appreciation of this. Identify someone that's hard for you to love. And this is a good challenge. Okay, Lord, I'm not being very loving. Let's do a project together, Lord. Show me somebody that's hard for me to love. And then you and I, Lord, we're going to do this project and we're going to treat that person in a loving way. And you know you can't do it on your own. And so you get to experience that wonder of God putting love in you and changing your heart towards a person. Because 1 John 3:18 says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. We're supposed to be showing it. And then secondly, we have the fruit of joy. Now, we tend to equate joy with happiness, but they're two totally different ideas because they spring from different sources, and that's what really makes them different. One comes from the world around us, comes from circumstances, and the other originates from the Holy Spirit. Happiness is conditioned by, or often dependent on, what is happening to me. People treat me good, things are going well in my life, then I'm happy. If my circumstances aren't favorable, then I'm unhappy. Joy, on the other hand, Bible teaches, is a quality of life that has nothing to do with events and disasters. It's that divine dimension of living that is not shackled by circumstances. And I love that word shackled. It's not shackled to circumstances. The Hebrew word for joy is to leap or spin around with pleasure. New Testament says it's gladness, bliss, celebration. If we want to see this fruit ripen in our lives, we desperately need the Holy Spirit to prune away whatever it is that hinders our joy. Power us to make some choices to move closer to that lifestyle of rejoicing. We need to guard against joy busters and start cultivating joy builders in our lives. Before, when Paul wrote to the church in Galatia about the fruit of the Spirit that we're studying, he asked them an incredible, penetrating question in Galatians 4:15, and this is what NIV says: what has happened to all your joy? They had joy. Remember when they were depending on the Holy Spirit and looking to the gospel, they had joy. They started turning around and looking to the law and all the things that they thought they had to perform to please God, and they lost their joy. So he asked that question: what happened? What happened to all your joy? That question needs to be asked in the church today. What happened to our joy? So let's look at some joy busters. Unsatisfied expectations. Ever feel like you're just going through joyless routines in life? The truth we're known. Some of us are discontent with the way life is going. Could be expectations unmet, marriage or some relationship. Maybe your kids aren't living like they should. Perhaps you just don't have what you think you need in life for joy. People aren't treating you the way you expect them to. And the spirit of discontentment can rob so many of us of joy. But remember, Paul discovered that secret of being content in what God had given to him. In Philippians 4:12, he says, I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Didn't matter, because those things were not the basis of Paul's joy. He found the secret, and he also learned the secret. He grew in it. He learned how to live with unsatisfied expectations. Contentment doesn't come when we have everything we want, but when we want everything we have. I'll read that to you again. Contentment doesn't come when we have everything we want. Don't we think that's going to be contentment? If only. But really, it is when you start to want everything you have and appreciate what you have, we find contentment. And then there's unresolved conflict. Our joy just kind of evaporates when we allow conflict with ourselves and someone else to go on. In Hebrews 12:14-15, it challenges us not to let our relationships fester because bitterness can set in. It says, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Make every effort to live in peace with all men. Sometimes it's not possible, but when it doesn't happen, if we allow bitterness to take place, we miss out on the grace of God. One translation I read one time says, you miss out on the good stuff. And I see that so much. When we let bitterness creep into our life, all of a sudden life just starts to be lousy. We just start picking at things, and we don't like anything in life because we've got this bitterness. And see, it says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And part of that is when we are bitter, we lose this connection. We lose God really having that freedom to work in our lives. And so we lose that, what do you want me to do, Lord? We lose the sense of having him working in our lives, still saved. But we've lost that connection. We've lost that power because we've let bitterness creep in. And then we wonder why we don't have joy. And then thirdly, unconfessed sin. Chases probably more joy out of us than anything else. Guilt can gut our joy. Sin can send joy far away. And David understood this very well when he ignored the promptings of the Holy Spirit and didn't repent. Look what he said in Psalm 32:1-5. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is a man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. See the rejoicing there? When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. But then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. You know, how often we hold something in and it just rips us up because I don't know what we're afraid of. And we finally get so sick and tired of holding it in that we acknowledge our sin to the Lord and stop covering it up. And he says, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And he says, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And then he wraps up this psalm with this, rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. See, did you catch that? He wasn't able to rejoice and experience joy of the Lord until he confessed his sins. As you consider joy busters, maybe you've realized that you've lost your joy. I have good news for you. Joy can always be restored. David prayed that prayer, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit." Billy Sunday once said, "The trouble with many men is that they have got just enough religion to make them miserable. If there is not joy in religion, you've got a leak in your religion." God not only wants to restore our lost joy, he wants us to cultivate those things that will build joy in our lives so we don't have those kind of leaks. Recognize God as joyful. Scripture after scripture describes our God as rejoicing. Now remember again, these attributes of the Spirit, these fruits, are attributes of God. They're simply evidence of God working in us. So when we talk about joy, what are we talking about? See, too often we think, we look at joy as, happiness is, whoa! Joy is, I'm joyful, I have joy. You know, it's an inward thing. But the Bible talks about rejoicing. See, the fruit of joy, the result of joy should be rejoicing. And so we've got to see our God as a God that rejoices, because it shows us that over and over again in Scripture. And then worship Him. Rehearse God's attributes in worship. I've shared with you before when we were in Nairobi, when it came time for singing and worshiping, they didn't stop and think, has God been good to me today? Am I having a good day or not? You know? And we do that, don't we? Well, I don't feel like worshiping, or I got a lot on my mind, you know. They just worshiped him because he's worthy. And there's joy that comes from worshiping God for who he is. We are told to take our thoughts captive, and too often we let our minds wander all over the place even when we're worshiping in church. When worship is one of the greatest sources of joy that you and I can find. So we have to determine when we sing, worship him, sing to him, be conscious of how wonderful our God is. Now the third fruit of the Spirit is peace. And we're going to skip that tonight because we're going to dwell almost totally on that next week. That's what your homework is going to be based on. And we're going to leave two of the fruit of the Spirit to next week also. And if you're looking at your watch, you're wondering how I'm going to even get through some of the rest of them. Well, what I thought of when I saw these fruit is really, if we have love and we have peace and we have joy, we're going to have the rest, aren't we? You know, we're going to be gentle, we're going to be kind, we're going to have self-control. So the main three I want to focus on is love and joy, and then, like I said, peace next week. But we have, fourthly, that fruit of long-suffering. As I said, the fruit of the Spirit can only come from the Holy Spirit's work in our life. He alone is a source and supplier of patience, because he's the God of all patience, isn't he? God is certainly our primary example of what long-suffering is all about. Definition of long-suffering: a calm endurance based on what? See, it isn't just buckle up, suck it up. It's based on something. It's based on a belief, on a certainty that God is in control. That's how we can be long-suffering. Kenneth Weiss said it this way: it's the steadfastness of soul under provocation. Impatience is a form of unbelief. And now think about that. When you're impatient, isn't that typically what's happening? You don't like what God's doing. You don't like what's going on in your life. It's not happening the way you want it, or it's not happening at the speed you want it. And so you begin to doubt God's wisdom or God's timing or the goodness of his guidance. We're sitting behind the wheel, but we feel like we're going nowhere. And we've got to decide. See, we can choose to wait for God where we are and not give up instead of bailing. And we can determine to go at God's pace. See, not go at our own, not speed up. rather than being reckless or impulsive by taking things into our own hands. The fruit of patience trusts in God's timing. So in short, the key to having patience is hold on to God and what He has said and who He is. But remember, when you're looking for this fruit of patience, what are you going to get? What works patience? See, I want to be more long-suffering, Lord. I work more patience in my life. Well, you're certainly not going to learn patience when life is nice and smooth, are you? You know, no need for it. Romans 5 says tribulation works patience. And so when we want patience worked in our life, He's going to give us opportunities. But it doesn't just stop there. See, patience ends up the end result of allowing patience to have that work, the work that He wants to do in our lives, is character. Or as old King James says, it's experience. It's that when we allow the whole thing to run through the way God wants it to, we have that experience of, wow, God is faithful. I can trust His ways. I can trust His timing. And then fifthly and sixthly, we have kindness and goodness, and they're explained like this. Kindness is that inward disposition of a person, and goodness are kind of the acts that express it. And I think you recognize kindness and goodness when you see them, and you know what hinders you from expressing them. So let's look at faithfulness. And we're going to stop at faithfulness today and pick up on gentleness and self-control next week when we look at peace. Some versions say faith. Some say faithfulness. Really, faithfulness is a fruit or a byproduct of faith. If you have faith, you will be faithful. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Paul, earlier in Galatians 3:2, says, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So we see that faith comes from hearing. It comes from abiding. If we want to have more faith, we've got to learn more about God. And then we've got to apply what we've learned. See, because it's in the application of applying what we've learned that we learn that God's faithful. If we just read it, it's here, isn't it? I know God's faithful because He says He's faithful. But when we apply it, what happens? It's that gnosko kind of knowing, know by experience. I know God's faithful because I've put it to the test. And He showed me He's faithful. And that's what He wants in us, and that's what we want. If we believe God, then the next step is to faithfully obey Him. There is a hymn with a chorus that says, hold the fort, for I am coming. And it's written about an incident in the Civil War. At Altoma Pass, the fort was being held by a General Corse, and the fort was being besieged by the enemy under General Hood, who was a very successful general. And he summoned them, surrender, you're going to lose. But General Corse refused to surrender. The casualties were many, but in spite of the hopeless situation, the defenders just remained faithful. And they held that fort. And then this white signal flag was spotted across the valley, some 20 miles away. And it waved this message, hold the fort, for I'm coming. And General Sherman was marching to the relief of the beleaguered and faithful defenders. Hold the fort, I'm coming. That's faithfulness. It's faithfulness when you and I hold the fort, trusting that He is going to be faithful. Faith waits. Faith endures. Faith is not moved by the situations of life or the actions of others. Faith believes not just some of God's promises. Faith believes all of God's promises and conducts its life accordingly. And the only way we get that kind of faith is by abiding. You can't make yourself believe. You can't determine to believe. It's a product of hanging out with Jesus and letting the Holy Spirit work that in you. You can't make yourself be faithful. You can buckle up, try to be strong, but eventually, like that cat that tried to be the waiter, you will scurry off chasing what you can see and what you can touch. May we not be like the young boy who with his dad planted an apple tree. And after they planted the tree, he excitedly proclaimed, "Now we got to go get the apples and put them on the tree." But isn't that what we too often do as believers? We have been rooted and grounded in the Holy Spirit, and then we go out and try to get make our own fruit to put on our tree so people can see how good we are. And it looks awful scrawny and awful deadly. And yet, if we just abide in Him and let Him work through us, then we produce the fruit that He so desires to produce in us. Let's pray. Oh, Father, You understand us so well. And Lord, we want love. We want peace. We want joy. God, we want to be good and kind and gentle. And Lord, we so want that self-control in our lives. We want faithfulness. And Lord, we've tried. We've tried to do it, to show people that we're like that, and we don't do very well. We fool them for a while, but then they end up seeing what we're really like. Lord, may we be more concerned about them seeing what You are like and just allow You to shine in our lives by spending time with You. And as You infuse us with Your power, that fruit's just going to pop out. So may we not look to the works, but look to the worker, the producer of the fruit, You, Lord God. Thank You. Work these changes in us, Lord. Show us the things in our lives that we're doing that were the joy busters, Lord. The things in our lives that are plugging up Your work, Your glorious work that You desire to work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.